Well, good morning, and open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 21. As Tony was leading us this morning, I was thinking of the rich blessing, the blessings of the Lord, the things that he gives to us, and one of the things that he gives to us is a church to be able to call home. The church is important to him, and it ought to be important to us, and we're just blessed to be able to come, to be able to worship. And thankful for Countryside and the faithfulness of God towards us in his great care of the church, and that we have a place to come that has just a high view of the things that are important to the Lord, a high view of God, a high view of Christ, a high view of the Scriptures. And I'm glad to be able to be here this morning and to worship and to look at this lesson with you here in 1 Kings chapter 21. On the outline where we are, we're in the kingdom divided, the kings of Israel and Judah, and we're getting close to the end of King Ahab. We're going to see that at our next lesson. But there's where we are in our outline, and the book theme verse for us is from 2 Kings 17:13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets." And then our lesson verse this morning, I kind of pulled this one out that is just continually dealing with where Ahab is as a king. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And we'll unpack that a little bit as we get going. Here's the theme. For today, God sees and knows our every thought, word, and deed. He judges those who have sold themselves to do evil, and he saves those who humble themselves in repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as you come to become a believer, as God saves you, your heart's desire should be that you commit yourself to be wholly devoted to do the will of God and make it your aim to please him. And just as a reminder, what we're going to look at here this morning is the very words of God. And I say that because sometimes as Tony said, you know, I know Tony was talking about listening to the hymns and singing the hymns. Do you know sometimes we sing the hymns, we don't even know what we've sung because our mind might be elsewhere, our hearts might be elsewhere. And it comes true with the Word of God. Sometimes we read the Word of God and we don't really have it impact us. And what I'm trying to say is that as we read about Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth this morning, these are real people. These are real instances. God had these items recorded for us in Scripture, but sometimes I think we know, but we don't know. We don't allow them to impact us. And again, these are real events happening to real people. And I want you to use your sanctified imagination as you hear these details this morning, and remember that the Lord intends for us, as we look even in the Old Testament, for us to learn, for us to be instructed. And I want to share a couple of few verses with you. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture, that's the Old Testament and the New Testament, is inspired by God and profitable. It's profitable for us for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that, for this purpose, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God intends for his word to equip us. Also, if you'll remember early on when we started this series, Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times, where is that? That's the Old Testament, which we're going to be looking at this morning, was written for this purpose, for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then the last verse to look at here is 1 Corinthians 10:6. And I put those last two on your sheets. Now these things happened as Paul was looking back at the Old Testament and the things that Israel had done, the sin that the nation Israel had committed. He said, these things happened as examples for us. Paul was talking about New Testament Christians, and that can be applied to us. Those things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. One of our goals in studying any of Scripture, and certainly the Old Testament passages, is to be warned how not to behave, as that scripture there says, and also to learn, as the other scriptures have said, to learn how to live in a way that pleases the Lord our God. And first, what we're going to look at this morning is Ahab and Jezebel murder a man named Naboth. And this is in the first 16 verses, but I'd like for you to follow along as I read the first six. 1 Kings 21, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came to his household sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he, Ahab, lay down on his bed and turned his face and ate no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is sullen, that you are not eating food?" So he, Ahab, said to her, "Jezebel, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" If you remember from Jordan Deese's message last week, Israel was in a couple of battles. And before those battles happened, you remember the battle was against King Ben-Hadad, and there were about 32 other allies coming against Israel. And before the battle even started, Ben-Hadad, the enemy, demanded that Ahab give him his stuff. So Ben-Hadad is saying, "Ahab, you give me your stuff," his stuff personally, his silver, his gold, his possessions. And that also meant his wives and his children, everything that was Ahab's. And Ahab agreed, if you remembered. But then Ben-Hadad got to thinking, and he came back a second time and demanded from Israel all the stuff in Israel, from every household. And to that, the Ahab and the elders did not agree. Actually, Ahab sends a message back to Ben-Hadad saying in chapter 20, verse 9, "But this thing I cannot do. It's their stuff, and they don't want to part with it." And I thought about that encounter when we begin studying today's lesson in chapter 21. Look who is doing the demanding of someone else's stuff. Yes, it's our wayward King Ahab, who never learns and does everything except to please Yahweh. And in verse 1, Ahab covets Naboth's vineyard. And you'll see that I have it crossed out, and I'll tell you why in a bit, pointing to God's vineyard. If you'll remember the last of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 17, God's word said, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Not to covet. To covet is a strong longing to have something that belongs to somebody else. This is an internal sin involving the heart with wrong desires. Having a wrong desire, having a desire for something that belongs to somebody else. Ahab is king, and he has everything. But that's not enough. He's greedy, and he wants the vineyard which belongs to someone else. Just for what purpose? Is he going to use it for some grand thing for the kingdom, something that's super important for the kingdom? No, he wants to use it, as we see here, for his own personal vegetable garden, because it's near his palace. And in verse 2, Ahab makes an offer. He thinks that will not be refused. And this isn't unusual, the buying and selling of land. These things did take place. It was a common transaction back then. But look what Naboth said. "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." I wanted to dig in a little bit. Why is it that he's refusing? I mean, possibly he could make some money here because it's coming from the king, and the king wants it really bad. Philip Ryken gave some insights here about what Naboth is thinking. Apparently, quote, "Naboth was one of the 7,000 men in Israel who had not bowed to Baal. He did not fear the king, but he served the King of Kings. Thus he shows us how to serve God rather than money. Naboth invited the Lord to witness his business dealings. He refused to dishonor his ancestors by selling the family farm. He would not violate the law of God, even if it would be to his financial advantage. What was merely a luxury to Ahab was life itself to Naboth. God forbid that he should part with the inheritance of his fathers, a vineyard that belonged to the Lord. You see, Nabal knew his Bible. He knew the law of God. He knew that Israelites were not permitted to sell land in some instances where they would be disregarding God's law and would displease the Lord. Leviticus 25:23, this is a verse that says, the land, this is God's instruction to Israel, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is whose? It's mine. It's God speaking. It's his land. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. And that's why I had the arrow crossed out Naboth and pointing to God, because Naboth even knew that this was God's vineyard and he could not sell it or give it away permanently. It's God's. To Naboth, this was ancestral land and he was forbidden to permanently surrender its ownership. And the words of Naboth must have been ringing in Ahab's ears. I will not give you the inheritance of my father. And what does Ahab do? He's the king, right? A mature guy, right? He's going to go home, handles this perfectly, right? Ahab goes home. He throws himself on his bed. He turns his face to the wall and refuses to eat. Kind of reminds me middle school, right? Last year, Jordan Deese was talking about, or someone being immature. Ahab sulks and he pouts. He's disappointed. And that's where the sour grapes comes from in my title. I think I got that from Riken also. Ahab lives for the moment, for self-gratification. He wants to please himself. And he doesn't act his age or according to his position as king when he doesn't get what he wants. And it says in the scriptures here in verse 4, so Ahab came to his house sullen and vexed. He's known for this because at the end of chapter 21, at the very last verse, verse 43, when he went away from hearing what he had heard from Elijah, the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. I mean, this is his pattern. Sullen means heavy and sad. It actually means peevish, which the word peevish means a person gets irritated, especially about unimportant things. I mean, is this important as far as the kingdom strategy and the safety of the nation and the well-being of Ahab? No, this is a vegetable garden and he's upset. He's peevish, but he was also vexed. He's angry, and that comes from the root word to boil up. I mean, he was fuming. Why? Because he didn't get what he wanted. He couldn't have his vegetable garden. Ahab already owned a large kingdom, including Samaria. He had a palace there in Samaria. He had this second palace here in our chapter in Jezreel. He could command any of his servants, and they would come and bring him anything he desired. But that's not enough. He is not content. He's a person who is not content with what he has. He wants something belonging to someone else, and he can't get his greedy hands on this vineyard. I don't know if you know this or not, but you know, the archaeologists, they're always finding things, digging up things. And they made a rare discovery in Jezreel. I'm trying to keep a straight face here. They made a rare discovery in Jezreel, in this area where they believe Ahab built this palace. They were digging there. They unearthed a sketch, which they believed to be Ahab, about the time right after he spoke to Naboth. And this is it here. I mean, we laugh, right? But that's how he's behaving. He's behaving like a child. He's behaving not according to his age. He's not obeying God. He is being greedy. He is being covetous. And let's see what happens in this story about this spoiled, immature king. In our next section, Jezebel has an idea. And we see this in verses 7 through 10. Follow along as I read that. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, and where is he? He's in bed, face to the wall. He's not eating. He's pouting. Do you now reign over Israel? That word reign, you look at your marginal note, don't you exercise kingship? I mean, aren't you the king over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with a seal and sent letters to the elders of the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast. Here's her strategy. Proclaim a fast, seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, you curse God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death. In verse 7, Jezebel tells Ahab to act like a man. I mean, to act like who he is, the king. She is just fed up with her weakling husband and takes the matter in her own hands as she does and has done in the past. She's going to show him how a king is supposed to get things done. Of course, it will be sinful, it will be ungodly, and it will be a heinous crime that she commits. But that has never stopped her before. What does she do? She hatches this plot, this premeditated murder, and she assumes Ahab's role, she assumes his authority in forging letters, and she even assumes his name, seals the letters, and sends them off. Her scheme is ultimately to wipe out Naboth so that Ahab can seize his vineyard. And to do this, she'll have the elders of the city find two men to lie about Naboth. She'll have them proclaim a fast, put Naboth at the head of the table. And then, did you catch this? Who was going to testify against Naboth? In her words, she said, find two worthless men. Imagine having that on your resume, worthless. Meaning that they can do nothing that pleases God. Nothing that they ever do would ever please God. And they'll sit at the table next to Naboth. And the Old Testament, of course, requires two witnesses. Jezebel checked that box. She got it. The false witness will lie and say that Naboth cursed God, so he would be falsely accused of blasphemy. And he also cursed the king. He would be falsely accused of treason. And then the men, of course, they would see that what he had done, he's guilty, and they were to take him outside the city, and they were to take innocent Naboth and stone him to death. Jezebel is an ungodly woman, ruthless, no scruples, evil flows through her veins. She's already a murderer. Remember all the prophets that she had killed before? So not one more murder is not going to make a difference. And the next step is that Naboth is going to be murdered, and that's in verses 11 through 14. Verse 11, so the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and he is dead. Just briefly in this section here, because it kind of repeats what we had already heard about in the letters. But her wicked scheme is carried out. Naboth is killed. I mean, this is a senseless, sad murder. And in verse 14, the elders go back and the nobles send a message back to Jezebel saying that Naboth is dead. Our next point is Ahab then steals the vineyard. This is in verse 15 and 16, the next two verses. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth is dead, he said, what happened to Naboth, right? No, Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth to the Jezreelite to take possession of it. In verse 15, we heard that Jezebel tells him to get up, and where is he? I mean, this must have happened so quickly because he's still in bed, pouting, with his face to the wall, not eating. And she comes in and tells him this, and she tells him to get up out of bed, and Ahab does. He doesn't even ask Jezebel, how was it that Naboth is dead? Why? Because he doesn't care. He's greedy. He's got his eyes on that prize, his vegetable garden. A vegetable garden for a man's life. The death of this man opened the door for him to get what he wanted. He's driven by passion and greed and lust and not principle, not obedience to God. He is a greedy man, corrupt, immoral. He's an evil king. And in verse 16, he arises from his tantrum on the bed and immediately goes to confiscate, to steal Naboth's vineyard. What sin had brought Ahab to this point? Well, in this context, certainly it started within his heart and it started with covetousness, again, which is a strong desire to have something, especially something that belongs to someone else. Think about it. Is there someone else in the Old Testament that coveted something that belonged to somebody else and paid the price and his family? Anybody remember? Give me a name. Well, David did, yes. I'm thinking of another one. Say again. Cain did. How about in the city of Jericho? Achan. Yeah. Achan. I was thinking about this just as I was reviewing. In Joshua chapter 6, if you want to turn there, you can. If not, I'll just briefly run through this because I want to see that Ahab's situation is not the same. Of course, David's not the same. The others that you mentioned. But there was a man that did something in the city of Jericho. You remember that God had brought the Israelites across the River Jordan into the Promised Land, and the first city that they're coming against to fight is Jericho. And in verse chapter 6:17, this is from God: "The city shall be under the ban. It and all that belongs in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers." This is from God. "But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of those things from under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble upon it." So God said that everything in the city was to be devoted to him. It belonged to the Lord. Well, they defeat Jericho, of course, and now they're going to go against the next city, which is Ai. And when they do, they suffer a defeat, and some men are killed. And Joshua wonders what's going on. He goes to the Lord, and the Lord tells him, Israel has sinned. In what way have we sinned? Well, they've taken and stolen something. Somebody's taken it and stolen it and deceived. And so they take the tribes, and they take the families, and they take it right down to the very man, and they find out that Achan has done something. And Achan is brought before Joshua and the men, the elders. And Joshua says this in chapter 7, verse 19. He says to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to God, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Achan, what did you do? Don't hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did." He said, "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold and 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and I took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent." Did you notice the progression? This is all in his heart. He saw them. He saw the things that he wasn't supposed to take. A nice robe and gold and silver. But it didn't end there. He didn't put an end to his wrong desire. He coveted it, means he wanted it. And this belonged to who? To God, right? It was under the ban. Everything was to be the Lord's. And then he took it. He took it from God. And we read one of the most devastating judgments after this. Joshua and all Israel took Achan, his son Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to them, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And they stoned them with stones and burned them with fire. God brought judgment down because of this evil passion of the heart, of desiring, of greed, and of covetousness. And the same thing, now we're back in chapter 21 of 1 Kings. We come back there, and And Ahab has done the same thing. He has taken something that belongs to someone else. What other sins did Ahab's covetousness give birth to? Well, we're going to see. First of all, it was oppression. He was oppressive to Naboth. Forgery, lying, perjury, bearing false witness, murder, and now theft, robbery. I saw this quote in Gruden's Systematic Theology about how the sin of covetousness is not typically in the Bible seen alone. Quote, the various moral laws of God are simply different aspects of his perfect moral character to which he expects us to conform. To violate any one part of it is to become unlike him. To violate any part of the law is to become unlike God. For example, if I were to steal, I would not only break the commandment against stealing, the eighth commandment, but I would also dishonor God's name, the third commandment. I would dishonor my parents and their good name, fifth commandment. Covet something that does not belong to me, tenth commandment. Put some material possession ahead of God himself, the first commandment, and carry out an action that harms another human being and damages his or her life, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. This all sounds like Ahab, doesn't it? With a little reflection, we can see how almost any sin violates some of the principles embodied in each of the Ten Commandments. I won't read the rest of that. But Ahab and Jezebel have broken God's law, and God is not going to hold them guiltless. Let's see what happens next. Elijah denounces Ahab, and God reveals to Elijah the royal couple's sins in verse 17 and 18. Look at that in verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. Can you imagine Ahab? I mean, he is like a child with a new toy. His pouting has changed to smiling. He is beside himself with glee. He has his new vegetable garden. And being intentionally oblivious with no concern of what brought about Naboth's death, I can see him walking around this plot of land. Can't you just see Ahab walking in this garden? And him saying, I'm going to put my melons here, I'm going to put my beans over there, my squash will go great in that soil over there. And all the time that he is doing this, someone else has been watching his every move. Someone else knows his every thought. Nothing has escaped all these things. Of course, I'm speaking of the Lord God himself. Proverbs 15:2, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And God has seen everything that has taken place. One commentator said, before Ahab could even eat his first grape or plant his first vegetable, he saw God's man Elijah standing among the vines. Right when Ahab is gloating about his new property, Elijah comes to confront him. And this is what Elijah says. Elijah pronounces Ahab and Jezebel's future judgment, beginning in verse 19. You shall speak to him. This is Elijah saying, God saying to Elijah, you will speak to Ahab saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Elijah was always one that would find out Ahab, of course. And he answered, I have found you. And really, it's the Lord that's found him, isn't it? Because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 21, behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and because you have made Israel to sin. And not only for Ahab, something's going to happen to Jezebel. Verse 23, of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. You remember at the beginning of the class, I said that these are real people And these are real things that happen. These are true, real prophecies of judgment. And these judgments actually come to pass in the lives of these two individuals. Elijah delivers God's word and exposes Ahab's heinous sins. God knows exactly what they've done. He knows where Ahab is. He found out where Ahab was, and he sends Elijah. He cannot hide his sin. No one in this room can hide their sin from God. There is no excuse for what Ahab has done. Imagine how shocked and taken back he must have been when he saw and he heard Elijah. He knew somehow Jezebel had quickly killed Naboth, and here he is in his vineyard planning his next move, and Yahweh dispatches Elijah to confront him for his flagrant disobedience to God's law. He's guilty of covetousness, bearing false witness, murder, and theft. And Elijah pronounces a condemnation which is just. Because this is exactly how God sees Elijah. I mean, this is exactly how, through Elijah, God sees Ahab. I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahab wanted to gain the whole world, but in doing so, he had lost his soul. Ahab's sin had found him out, and there are consequences for his evil ways. Naboth's blood was on Ahab's hands. He is personally responsible, and Ahab will die. That'll happen in our very next lesson when we come back in January 5th. And his dynasty will end eventually. And Jezebel, his wife, will also die for her sins and literally be eaten by dogs. We're going to see that in 2 Kings. Here's a brief side note about Ahab and Jezebel. I thought I would share this with you. Now, it says about them that surely in verse 25, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, had incited him. Here's a bit of a side note of warning here for those that are married in this room or plan to get married. Ahab's heart was desperately wicked in and of itself. But as the wife that he had chosen stirred him up to commit more and more evil. And to this point, there is no king as evil as Ahab, and his wife Jezebel helped him get that shameful reputation. Here's a quote from Philip Ryken. Naboth's murder also warns of the danger of an ungodly marriage. Ahab made many bad decisions in his life, but possibly the worst choice he had ever made was to make Jezebel his queen. Check out these two next sentences. Marriage does not leave us where we are, but moves us in a spiritual direction. Husbands and wives either make one another more godly or else make one another more worldly. By choosing to marry an ungodly woman, therefore, Ahab was choosing to become an ungodly man. From the day of their wedding, Jezebel always pushed him in the wrong spiritual direction. And that's where we read that she incited him. The queen not only sinned herself, but she also helped Ahab to sin. What a predicament. Look at the indictments against Ahab. Look back in verse 20. This is what God thinks of Ahab. Verse 20 at the end, you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. At the end of verse 22, he had provoked God to anger. And then at the very end of 22, he had made Israel, he had made the people to sin. And then down in verse 26, he acted very abominably in following idols. He was an idol worshiper, and he promoted that in the land. Because of all this, God tells Elijah to tell Ahab, you're going to die. Your dynasty is going to be wiped out like those other kings that were mentioned in the judgment. And your wife is going to be eaten by dogs. Let's look at what happens next. Ahab's unexpected response. This is in verses 27 to 29. It came about, verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his day, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son days. This is so unexpected. After hearing Elijah's terrifying pronouncement of judgment, the king is penitent. He humbles himself. He tears his clothes. I mean, this is an expression of grief or terror, or in this case, penitence. I mean, it appears in some way Ahab is sorry for what has taken place here. But it appears to be a sorrow that did not ever lead him to salvation. Because after this incident in the garden, we don't see any ongoing, permanent, radical, godly, life-changing behavior from Ahab. Ultimately, he is removed from being king, and he goes to his grave being known as one of the most evil kings in Israel. Again, I'm not saying that Ahab was saved here, but I do want us to think about this. If you think that God would never save a person like evil, as evil as Ahab, then you don't understand the magnitude of your own sin, and you do not understand the magnitude of God's grace and mercy. Not one of us deserves to ever be saved, forgiven, or to become a Christian. No one deserves God's mercy. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God and offended God because of our disobedience. And we all deserve eternal punishment of the wrath of God, and everlasting hell is an appropriate payment for our crimes against heaven. And God would be just in condemning us all to the eternal lake of fire. And we must come to a place where we understand that we don't just want mercy. I mean, we don't want judgment or justice. We don't want fairness, because if we had fairness, we would all be lost. But what we do need and what we all want is mercy and grace and pardon from the Lord. And aren't we eternally grateful that God delights to do good and show favor to undeserving sinners? And our Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God is the only one who can save us. Salvation is of the Lord. And Jesus Christ is the one who took our place on the cross, dying a substitutionary death in the place of sinners, raised from the dead so that we could be completely forgiven. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. In God's merciful plan of salvation, Jesus got our sins and we get his righteousness by trusting in him. If Ahab and Jezebel had ever truly repented of their sins and called upon the name of the Lord, God would have saved them. But sadly, they never did that. And that's the only way any of us in this room could ever be rescued from the wrath of God to come. This is the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, the Father, made him, Christ the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that for this purpose we might become the righteousness of God in him. In these closing verses, God looks down upon Ahab, and in a measure what he says he's going to do because of what he sees, he postpones the judgment on his family, the wiping out of the dynasty. This doesn't mean Ahab is saved because of what God is doing here, but just that his sentence is going to be delayed, the sentence against his disobedience. MacArthur says in the Study Bible, since Ahab had truly humbled himself before the Lord, he did not see the disaster forecast for him, for his dynasty getting wiped out. Instead, God postponed it until the reign of his son Joram, and we're going to see that in 2 Kings 9. Instead of Ahab dying in the field of Naboth, Joram dies in the field of Naboth. But Ahab still perishes. Your sin will find you out, and the soul that sins, it will die. And Ahab, in our very next chapter, will suffer the consequences of his heinous sins. Unfortunately, Ahab does not fully ever learn how to listen to God, nor is he willing to stop his evil behavior, nor does he ever walk obediently like King David did. Ahab remains on the list of the evil kings of Israel. What can we learn from this today? Well, first, as we heard, God is a savior by nature. He delights to show mercy, and he delights to show grace to sinners, to undeserving sinners who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Don't ever think that your sins are too big for God to forgive. If you're in this room and you think God could never forgive me, could never save me, He could never make me one of his children. Again, you don't know the wonders of the great mercies of our God. He's a savior by nature, and you can ask God to be merciful and save you today. Romans 10, 9 and 10 say that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In verse 13 it says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And those of you that are in this room that are saved, aren't you thankful that God is a savior by nature? And he sent his son, and we think about that at this time of year. What an indescribable gift. God coming in the flesh so that we could be redeemed and purchased and become the children of God. Secondly, Jezebel's and Ahab's death stand as permanent warnings to anyone who covets, lies, cheats, murders, or steals. That's what we saw in this chapter. Or anyone who persists in any habitual pattern of sinful behavior. You look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, and you see that list of sins, those habitual patterns: thieves, covetousness, revilers, extortioners, homosexuals, the effeminate, will not inherit the kingdom of God, God says there. Whoever serves money and is in this case rather than God is in danger of God's judgment. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You remember those words of his? You're either going to love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And in Galatians 6:7-8, that's the verses about sowing and reaping in our lives. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There are consequences for the lives that we live and the things that we do. And our sin cannot be hid from God. And we need a covering completely, and that's the blood of Christ. And we're thankful for that. Thirdly, beware of coveting anything that anyone else possesses. Exodus 20:17, we looked at that earlier. That's the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. In Luke 12:15, the word of God there says, be on your guard against every form of greed. So guard against greed. Don't ever let any inkling or desire or evil desire of greed or covetousness to enter our hearts. Because, I mean, we got to be honest. At times in our lives, we find ourselves that we're not content. Do you remember Paul said, and we're going to kind of see this, that we need to learn the lesson of contentment. And when we're not content, we're not trusting God because we're not happy with what he has given us. And we look outside our door and someone else's door on their house looks better than ours. Someone else's job looks better. I was kidding with Deb this morning, although I have the best. Someone else's spouse looks better than yours. Someone else's intellect, someone else's car, possession, whatever it might be, might look better. Guard your heart against that. And remember that God has blessed you. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. It will surprise you what the Lord's done. If you take an inventory of your life, you'll see that you truly are a blessed person. So be careful. Don't. And in Ephesians 5:3, covetousness should not even be named among the Christian community. Coveting is a great sin because it is so unlike God. Guard your heart against the love of money and every covetous desire. Learn to be content. There it is. And thankful for God's provision. That's the Philippians 4:11-13. You remember Paul said, I've learned to be content with much and I've learned to be content with little. I've learned the lesson of contentment. And we need to guard ourselves and learn that and trust that God knows what is right and good for us all the days of our lives. And then in 1 Timothy 6:6-10, you'll remember that's the place that says so much about finances there. But the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Don't set your heart there. He talks to the rich and he says that the rich should not trust in their uncertain riches, but trust in the Lord. Always, always, always trusting in the Lord. And then I'm going to just kind of review this one here, because I think this is so important. And I trust that you as couples, those that are married here this morning, that you will do everything by the grace of God in your life to promote the spiritual well-being of your spouse. Every day, look for ways to pray for them, to be an example to them, to encourage them, to serve them, to, and especially, as it says, the verses in Ephesians 5, when it talks about the roles and responsibilities within marriage, husbands, what are they to do? Love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. A husband giving himself like Christ gave himself to the church, and the wife submitting to her husband and certainly loving him. And then in 2 Corinthians 6, of course, that is even before you get married, those verses there can be applied as far as not to be unequally yoked. Don't be bound together with unbelievers, because there's no fellowship between light and darkness. And my point here is, as we see verse 4, since marriage moves each spouse in a spiritual direction, a Christian should not marry an unbeliever. Husbands and wives either make one another more godly, or else they make one another more worldly. Be prayerful, wise, and patient when choosing your life's soulmate. Well, I trust as we've looked in this lesson this morning, you can see, As we're looking in the lives of these kings, especially these ones that are evil, these are an example for us so that we would not crave the same thing. God intends for us to learn from this, and I trust that it would be a help to you and to me, that we would live a life that is more devoted, our hearts being wholly devoted to the Lord, so that we may please the Lord in all that we do. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we come to a passage like this, it's very serious. Yes, it's sobering. It causes us to examine ourselves, to guard our hearts, to make sure that we are devoted to you and not devoted to anything else, not loving anything else, not having our hearts go after in a covetous way anything else that someone else has. Not measuring our lives by others or what we possess or don't possess. But Jesus Christ is our all in all. We have enough in him. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful that you saved us. That we are your very own, purchased by the blood of Jesus. And we ask, O Lord God, as we see in the Lord's teaching of a prayer to the disciples, that you would lead us not into temptation. Lord, that you would keep us from the sins, the temptations, like we even covered this morning, of greed and covetousness and discontentment. And that we might be pleased with everything that you do in our lives. That we might rest in your sovereignty. That we would be joyous and complete in Christ and thankful for everything that you've given to us. Lord, give us grace to be intentional in our pursuit of Christ's likeness. Our desire is to be holy as our God is holy, to walk in a way that pleases you, Lord. We desire that Jesus would be magnified and lifted up here at Countryside, on this campus, and when we go home in the areas where we live, our neighborhoods and the communities that we find ourselves. May we be a light shining on a hill that people would see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. And Lord, yes, we pray that you would save those that are in this room that know they are not Christians, know that they haven't repented, know that they haven't turned to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. Lord, work upon their hearts, and may they call upon you today to have mercy upon them, and may they be saved to the glory of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God, for this year that we've had, this calendar year that we've had in Sunday school. Thank you for the many lessons, the preparation of it all, the way we've been able to serve each other here. And we look forward to next year as we continue on by your grace to serve each other and to magnify the Lord together in this place. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.